Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your kindness in various ways. We consider ourselves very blessed by you because you have given us this privilege of belonging to you. Not only have you done so, you have also given us the privilege of knowing things that are hidden to the world by which to glorify you and by which to find a meaningful life on this planet. So as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let me refresh your mind about the message of the 21st stanza of Psalm 119 that we're considering. It is this, that you show your respect for the word of God through proper evidences in your life, knowing that it is beneficial to do so. Now, we indicated that respect for the word of God results in trembling at his word. And so the evidences are those that indicate that a person trembles at God's word. For this reason, we began considering last week what these proper evidences are in terms of trembling at God's word. Thus, in our last study, we considered a first evidence of trembling at God's word, which is great excitement over it. So we proceed now to consider the second evidence. A second evidence of trembling at God's word is to have great love for it. To have great love for it. Now, love, as we have defined in the past, is a thought-action phenomenon. In effect, we have emphasized that the only way you can be sure of a person's declaration of love for you is his or her actions. Now, you can declare your love for someone, but in the final analysis, it is what you do with respect to the object of your love that proves that you mean what you say about loving the object. Therefore, it is not surprising that the psalmist began not with his declaration of the love of God or the love of the word of God, but with his action that proves that he was about to state with respect to the word of God what it means for him to love God. His assertion is really his hatred for falsehood. Hatred for falsehood, as we read in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 163. Verse 163, the first sentence reads, I hate and abhor falsehood. Now, to appreciate the psalmist's attitude described in this first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 163, we should explore the words that he used to convey his attitude. Now, the word hate is translated from a Hebrew verb that no doubt means to hate. However, it is a word that is used to express a gamut of emotional attitudes associated with negative feelings, that in a sense, it is a word that is really opposite love. Now, that the word is indeed the opposite of love can be seen in passages where both our word and the Hebrew word love are used together. For example, we read of Jacob's attitude towards his son Joseph and the attitude of his brothers towards him in Genesis chapter 37, verse 4. Genesis 37, verse 4. Genesis 37 verse 4 reads, when his brothers saw that their fathers loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. See, Jacob loved Joseph, but his brothers had an attitude of intense dislike for him, as manifested eventually in the action of their sale of their brother into slavery. Thus then, the word may express an intense negative passion of hate that is equal to that of an initial positive passion of love. Now we see this with Amnon, who first had an intense passion for Tamar that he described as love. But as soon as he raped her, he then had the opposite intense passion of dislike, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15. Second Samuel chapter 13, verse 15. He reads, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15 reads, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. That's the person he claimed to have loved. All of a sudden, it just goes from one end to the other. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. So, this word may sometimes refer, though, not just to really hatred, but it can refer to a preferential feeling towards one person in comparison to another, so that it's really not an intense negative feeling as one will have for an enemy. It is in this sense of preferential feeling that the word is used to describe the feeling of a polygamous husband in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 15 reads, if a man has two wives and he lost one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love. Now you say, where does the word hate come here? Well, really, the truth of the matter is the expression wife he does not love is literally from the Hebrew to the wife who is hated. That's exactly how it reads in the Hebrew, to the wife who is hated. Now it is not that a man hated one of his wives, but that he loved one more than the other, so that it can be said that he hated one in comparison to the other. So you can see that the word, the Hebrew word, does not always have to be an intense negative feeling. Now the Hebrew word may refer to a negative feeling towards someone or something that you need to avoid or shun, something you want to shun. For example, being a guarantor or co-signing a loan for someone is something that is to be avoided if one is unable to pay in case of default. It is this sense that the word is used, our Hebrew verb is used in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15. He reads, Proverbs 11, verse 15 reads, "He who puts up security for another will suffer. But whoever refuses to strike hands in pledge is safe." Here we see it's more like you refusing. You don't want to, you avoid something. You don't want to be involved in co-signing when you know that you cannot really afford it. Actually, the word refuses here of the NIV is literally hates, as reflected in some English versions that are more literal in their translations. Now, the sense of shunning, though, is also present, that you shun something, and that is, we find that still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 19, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 7. It reads, "A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found." Now, the word shunned of the NIV is literally hate. In other words, a poor man is hated by all his relatives. Thus, really, there is the meaning of hatred that simply reduces to that of feeling, aversion, or despise. Now, in spite of these mild feelings of hatred, the word has also that meaning of intense feeling of hatred, so that the word really means to abhor, to detest, to loathe, to be hostile, having a feeling of open hostility and intense dislike, as the psalmist used it to describe his intense dislike for the enemies of the Lord in Psalms 139, verses 21 and 22. Psalms 139, verses 21 through 22. It reads, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I condemn my enemies." So it is really, see, that's an intense feeling. So it is this intense, or this sense of intense dislike, of abhorrence, or detest, that the word is used then in our passage. That it is in this sense of intense dislike that the psalmist had in mind in our passage is even clearer in the next Hebrew verb that he used in our passage of Psalm 119, verse 163. Look at the next word he used. He goes from hate to the word abhor. Abhor. Now the word abhor is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to have a very strong dislike for an object, and so means to detest, to loathe, to despise. Now, this word is used to describe the attitude of those who are sick with respect to food. Those who are sick when it comes with respect to food. In Psalms 107, verse 18. It reads, "They loathe all food and drew near the gates of death." You see, the situation is, there are people, when you get so sick, food makes you even sicker. That's so they despise even food. That's what it's used here. Now, the strong feeling of dislike of the Hebrew verb can also be seen in the instruction that the Lord gave to Israel with respect to the detestable things in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 26. It reads, "Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction." Now it is, of course, in this sense then of abhorring or regarding something as an abomination, that our Hebrew verb is used in our passage of Psalm 119, verse 163, to describe the attitude of the psalmist towards falsehood. Falsehood. Now, the implication then is that the two Hebrew words that are translated hated and abhor are synonymous with each other. Because of this, it seems that the Hebrew particle translated and that joined the two words should be understood as either for emphasis or for explanation. Now, if we take the particle as emphasis, then the author is piling on with words that describe his detaste for falsehood. But if we consider the Hebrew particle to serve as an explanation, then the sense would be that the author wanted to shut down any possibility of thinking that the first word that he used should be understood to mean mild dislike. He didn't want that to happen. Now, so regardless of how one understands the particle, the psalmist's point is that he had a great dislike. He abhors it. It makes him sick for falsehood. Now, the word falsehood that he used, though, is translated from a Hebrew word that describes a state or condition which is utterly false and causes a mistaken belief, and so means deception or lie or falsehood. However, the word that he used is used, though, with various nuances depending on the context. It can mean a verbal communication which is false. In Job, as in Job chapter 13, verse 4. The Hebrew word that he used, the psalmist used, here can refers to verbal communication which is false. So he reads, Job chapter 13, verse 4 reads, "You, however, smear me with lies." See, that's a verbal communication that's false. "You smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you." Now, in the legal or jurisprudence sphere, the word can refer to a false witness or to a false testimony. It is in this sense that the word is used in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. It reads, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Here, actually, false testimony is the way they translated the same Hebrew word. Now, in another context, though, the word can mean useless or vanity. Vanity. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by David in describing his effort of protecting the shepherds of Nabal when he refused to provide him and his men food. According to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 21. First Samuel chapter 25, verse 21. It reads, David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing." See, he said, all that I did was in vain. That's the same. Yes, means to nothing. So he said, he paid me back evil for good. So here it has the meaning of vain or empty. Now still though, in another context, the same Hebrew word means idol or false god. It is in this sense that prophet Isaiah used it in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20. It reads, "He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, 'Is not this thing in my hand a lie?'" See, the word lie in the NIV is translated idol or false god in many English versions. For example, the question when it says, "Is not this thing in my hand, right hand a lie?" That question is translated in the New English translation as follows. This is where they render it. Is this not a false god I hold in my right hand? Same Hebrew word. But this rendered it false god. Now in our context though, having seen all this, in our context, the psalmist probably use it not merely for things that are misleading because of their falseness, but probably also in terms of idols. In effect, the psalmist showed that he loved the word of God by abhorring falsehood and in any form and any other form of idolatry, since the word of God forbids both. So the point is that the psalmist, by his abhorrence of falseness and idolatry, prove that he loved the word of God. Because the word of God said don't be involving lies or idolatry either. He knew that no one who conducts himself in falsehood or who loves falsehood could have any true fellowship with the Lord, as implied in Psalms 101, verse 7. Psalms 101, verse 7. Psalms 101, verse 7 reads, "No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence." So you see, anyone who has respect or trembles with respect to the word of God will do everything to avoid falsehood in all its forms, however it comes, the person wants to avoid it. Now, it is because of respect again for the word of God that Agur uttered his prayer to be kept far from falsehood, as we read in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. You do not want to be involved in any kind of falsehood, including such things that people think is a small thing. You commend somebody when you mean the opposite. That's falsehood. In other words, you praise a person, and really that's not what you mean. That's falsehood. In any form or shape. And that's why Agur prayed this prayer. He says, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. So you see, this man was concerned because he knows that you cannot love the word of God, you cannot tremble at the word of God and love falsehood in any form or shape. So that's why he prayed, God, help me. Let me get away from it as far as I can. Now, it is certainly because then that no one who truly has respect for the word of God will live in falsehood, that believers are commanded to avoid lying to one another in any form or shape, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Believers are particularly commanded to avoid that. And this is why, and this is what we have here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 reads, therefore, because of who we are in Christ, because we're new creatures, and because of our relationship with Him, say, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. See, that's our natural tendency, is to be false. Don't always mean that you set out sometimes to lie, but many times we come under great pressure. Our first response is to be false, to lie. But he says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. That's the reason that we need to be honest with each other. Now, of course, I have to admit that when you're honest with people, they get angry with you. You have to remember that. Your fellow believers, and you tell them something, they don't like to hear it, but it is true. What do? They get angry at you because you've told them the truth. But nevertheless, that should not keep you from telling the truth. And again, when we say things, you have to be very careful that it's not always what you say, but how you say it's important. Otherwise, you can tell a believer that he's wrong in certain things, and he pay attention. Another way you say it, and he will just look at you from a different angle and begin to hate you in his or her mind. So living a life of falsehood, whether in speech or action, is that we should not be associated with a believer, since such kind of life or such kind of behavior is that which is associated with unbelievers who spend eternity in the lake of fire. This is according to Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. It reads, outside are the dogs. Now, the dogs here don't mean they're literal dogs. So that it's not that your dogs will be in hell or anything. So it's not dealing with literal dogs. That's a way to describe Gentile unbelievers, most more likely. He said, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Notice that, anyone who loves and practices falsehood. That is what characterizes those who will be in the lake of fire. And that is the reason you and I should get away from anything that smells or has the appearance of falsehood. So in any case, having them provided us, having first provided us his proof of his love for the word of God, the psalmist then stated his love for it as evidence of his respect for the word of God. You see, the proof of it is hatred. So, because he hates any kind of falsehood, that's the proof. For then, here is his actual evidence. Because he said, but I love your law. That's the second thing in second sentence in Psalm 119, verse 163 reads, but I love your law. Now we have noted that love is the opposite of hate. That the psalmist had towards falsehood. So his love then for the word of God is an intense feeling of affection towards the word of God. Now as we have considered in this study of this psalm, to love God, to love his word, means first and foremost to be devoted to it so as to learn it, meditate on it, and then to obey its instruction. They go hand in hand. You cannot love the word of God without devoting time to study it. You cannot say you love the word of God if you never take time to meditate on it. In other words, you come off of your busy schedule. Your life is always busy. You don't have time enough to spend a few minutes to think about what you study or what you read in the word of God and think and reflect on it. So if you really love the word, then that you must do. You learn it, meditate on it, and then you obey it. Therefore, all we're saying then is this. The way you can show your respect, that you have a profound respect for the word of God, or that you tremble at his word, is then by devoting time and meditating on it, the word of God. Now, after meditation, then you put it into practice. But whatever it is that you have learned or you have meditated on, then you put it into practice. So anyone who does this is definitely one that respects or one that has a profound respect for the word of God. Now this assertion should then enable you to determine truly if you have respect for the word of God, you know, profound respect. Remember, that's the whole message, is to provide us things to help us to actually answer the question, do you have a profound respect for the word of God? Now, if you cannot, for example, say that truly, that you are devoted to the study of the word, that you spend time meditating on it, and then you really cannot say that you have respect for the word of God. Now, so we move to the third evidence. A third evidence of trembling at God's word is continuous praise of the Lord for providing you with his word in written form. Now, I don't know, this is what I'm going to say. Obviously, it's not in my note because it just happened that today. It was sent to me, there are people who are hungry, everywhere on this planet, but don't have any good Bible teaching, so to say. Now, I think, I suspect from the internet, the email I got today, someone somewhere in Russia will be tuning in on Sunday, because I gave them the actual time to tune in live to be able to get us, because they just don't have good teaching wherever they are. So that is the thing that we know, that if you have respect for the Word of God, you will continue to praise Him for providing you His Word in written form. It is this evidence that the psalmist gave in Psalms 119, verse 164. Psalm 119, verse 164. It is this particular evidence of praising God for His Word. It is Psalm 119, verse 164 that we're starting to read. Seven times a day, I praise you for your righteous laws. So, what really does he mean when he stated, or what the psalmist means when he said, seven times a day, I praise you? What's he talking about? Well, to answer this question, we should examine the word seven that is used in this sentence. It is translated from a Hebrew noun that literally can refer to the cardinal number seven, as we use it. As, for example, that's the way that, in the cardinal way that it is used, when the Lord gave Noah a specific time, a time period at which the flood will begin. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. He reads, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. So here, it's the cardinal number, seven. In other words, Noah, get ready, 7 days from now, this is what's going to happen. And it did happen, exactly as he said. So it's literal. Now, literally, the Hebrew word can also mean seven times. Seven times. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the Lord's threatened punishment of Israel if they should fail to obey his covenant terms with them in Leviticus 26, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18. He reads, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. Now, however, of course, here, the word is used figuratively, though, to signify completeness or totality, fullness, or perfection. So we can see seven times, and it just means totality of something. For example, we can use the word 7 days constitute a complete cycle of time, because the Lord completed his creation work and rested on the seventh day, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 reads, By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. So 7 days become a completed cycle. Now, the figurative use of completeness in the use of number 7 is demonstrated in several ways in the scripture to show it can refer to completeness, something that is complete or fullness or totality of something. Now, God conveyed, or the complete purification is conveyed by the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice 7 times, as in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 19. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 19 reads, "He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites." In other words, when it done, when this sprinkling is done 7 times, it is then said that to be complete. In other words, complete or full purification has taken place. Now, God's complete oversight of everything in creation is actually described using the word 7 and his eyes in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, we're going there to see the word 7 and his eyes being used for his complete oversight of everything in creation. Here it reads, "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These 7 are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." God doesn't have eyes. 7 eyes. 7 here, he said, are the eyes of the Lord. That is a way to say that he has a total oversight over entire creation. Now, the totality also of Satan's opposition to God and the completeness, or at least the complete sequence of rulers opposed to God and his rule in the future is described using the word 7. Either 7 heads of the dragon or the 7 heads of the beast in the book of Revelation. Specifically, let's look at 2 passages. First, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. He reads, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads." Now, the same type of complete opposition to describe those in complete opposition is given. Look at, drop to chapter 17. Look at verse 3. There it reads, "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns." So that's a description of complete opposition of God. So it is true then that the word 7 is used figuratively for completeness But this sense of completeness could also be understood to mean many times or even every time. So that seven times can mean every time. It is in this meaning that best suits its use of the word in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. Proverbs Proverbs 24 verse 16 reads, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by calamity." Here the phrase seven times, although a literal translation of our Hebrew word, but it is best understood as several times or many times in this particular passage. It is because of this understanding that the translators of today's English version render the clause of the NIV where it says, "For though a righteous man falls seven times," this is the way they rendered it in today's English version. It says, "No matter how often honest people fall," see, no matter how often, many times. It doesn't have to be seven. It's just a way to say every time, or in total expression of several incidences or events that would take place with the believer. So the question we face then in our passage is whether to understand the phrase seven times in a literal or a figurative manner. It seems to me that the psalmist used the phrase in a figurative manner, in which the word seven is to be understood to mean many times or frequently. Now this means that we should understand the phrase to mean then that the psalmist stated that he praised God many times in a day. That he praised God many times in a day. However though, according to Rabbi Solomon, he said that the number seven should be taken literally, so that the psalmist meant that he praised God seven times a day. And now this is how he explained it. His reason is that they praise God twice in the morning before reading the Decalogue, and once after that. Then twice in the evening before the same reading, and twice after it, making in the whole seven times. So that's why based on that, he said, yeah, we should take this passage literally. Well, this explanation sounds reasonable, but we cannot be certain that this practice did not originate after the time of the psalmist. That this must have been something that the Jews adopted later on. Furthermore, this kind of meaning of accounting in times of praise does really not satisfy the fact that the psalmist said that he prays or offer thanks to God at midnight. As to, for example, in Psalms 119 that we've studied, verse 62. He says, "At midnight, arise to give you thanks for your righteous laws." So if we go by Rabbi Solomon, it doesn't fit this particular passage. So really, regardless of whether we understand the phrase literally or figuratively, the point remains that the psalmist praised God several times in a day. It's not that he's counting one, two, three. Because those are kind of things that people who are, I would say, legalistic in a sense, do. They follow the letters of the law and not the intent. So they may count several times a day. Now, all he's saying is several times. But really, When we think about it, what does it still mean that a psalmist prays the Lord several times or seven times in a day? Now, to begin with, the word praise is translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. But in our context, the meaning is to praise, to extol, to brag on. Now, praise really is an expression of appreciation and a response to good qualities of an object. So when we take, say, praise, we're talking about how you express appreciation and the response that you have towards the qualities, the good qualities of an object. Therefore, then, when the psalmist says that he prays the Lord seven times in a day, he meant several times in a day he expressed deep thanks to the Lord for who he is and for what he does. Several times in a day, he does that. Now, this praise probably involved the use of songs. I mean, there's nothing wrong with people praising God by singing. That's at least implied in Psalms 69 verse 30. Psalms 69 verse 30. This is how the psalmist talked about his praise. He said, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. So, the psalmist's praise of the Lord several times in a day also means that he recounted several times of the great things that the Lord has done for him. And not only for him, also for his covenant people. As also implied, still in Psalms, look at 106 verse 2. Psalms 106 verse 2 reads, who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Now, the question format of this verse implies that praising God is the same as declaring his mighty acts. In other words, you show appreciation and you respond to the good qualities of what God has done. Hence, the psalmist praise the Lord several times in a day by talking about his great acts to himself or to others. Now, you talk to yourself about God's goodness if you recount how good he's been to you. Now, you see, praise of God is not a mindless exercise, because you have many Christians who just say, praise God, as a routine. We're saying it's not a mindless exercise or something that is done without basis. If you remember that we're saying that when you think about praise, you're thinking about appreciation. And also that you are giving a good response to some good qualities. So then to praise God, one has to have reasons or reason to do so. In other words, it is only as one recognizes God's goodness as reflected in some action that affects him or her that such a person will praise God. So be then as it may, it is our assertion that the praising of God is a third evidence that one who trembles at God's word will indicate. How is that so, you may ask? Well, it is because of the reason for the psalmist to praise God. We indicated that praise of God is not a mindless activity or something that is done without basis. The reason for the psalmist's praise of the Lord is his word, as stated in the last phrase of Psalm 119, verse 164. The last phrase of Psalm 119, verse 164 reads, "For your righteous laws." Now, the word laws of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. Now, one of these meanings is judgment. In a legal sense, either of rendering decision or punishment. Now, another meaning of this word is spoken or written command, which is to be obeyed, often with penalties for non-compliance, and so means law, regulation, specification. And there's no disputing that God's judgments are righteous. As the scripture tells us, for example, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 2. Revelation chapter 19, verse 2. He reads, "For true and just are his judgments." See? "He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." So here it says, God's judgments, they are true and just. However, considering the context of the psalm, it is the second meaning that applies in our passage. In other words, the Hebrew word refers to God's word or instructions that have been written down. It is God's word that the psalmist says is righteous, in the sense that whatever God says is correct and incapable of not conforming to his character or standard. Now, the implication is that whatever God instructs us to do in his word cannot be something that is wrong. Furthermore, because of his character, he could not instruct us to do something that he knows we are incapable of carrying out. Thus, a person who is aware of this should tremble then at God's word. Whenever you read it, even though it may be difficult to think about to fulfill it, you tremble, because whatever God says is true and right. Now, remember then that praising God is an activity that is based on something God has done for you or because of who he is. Therefore, if the psalmist praised God for his word, then it is because he trembled at God's word, and that would have caused him to recognize that God should be praised because of the greatness of his word and because of the rightness of his word. The point is that if you tremble at God's word, you will praise God in the sense that you will sing of the greatness of his word. You will talk about the word to yourself. In other words, you marvel. You see what obeying the word of God, claiming a promise, does to you. If you claim it and say God answer it, then that should cause you to talk to yourself and say, "My, how great God is." You praise him. So in any event, it is our assertion that the third evidence then of trembling at God's word is praising of it, in the sense of singing of his greatness and truthfulness. Now, the praise also involves, like I said, talking to others about how wonderful and reliable the word of God is. Now, some of us probably may be weak in this particular area. You see God honor his word in your life, and you see him fulfill certain things when you apply them. But you don't tell anyone. You close your mouth. You think it's a personal thing. If you do that, you're not praising God. Now, there's nothing we can do for God when you think about it, other than to talk about his goodness. So it should be part of showing that you tremble at his word, to go about talking to people about his goodness. So with this explanation then, do you consider yourself one who trembles at God's word? You should answer this question truthfully in the light of this third evidence of trembling at God's word. Do you spend time enough talking to people about how great the word of God is? If you don't, you cannot claim to tremble at his word. This is the evidence that the psalmist is giving to us. So, we should all strive then to ensure that we tell people about the greatness of God's word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we will truly praise you and love your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.